The story is told of a national magazine that assigned to a photographer the assignment of taking pictures of a forest fire. They told him that there would be a small plane waiting for them at the local airport and asked him to fly over the fire and get close-up pictures as best he could. The photographer arrived at the airstrip just an hour before sundown, eager to get going before it got too dark. Sure enough, a small Cessna airplane stood waiting. He jumped in the passenger side with his equipment and shouted, "Let's go!" The pilot, a tense-looking man, turned the plane on and then began going through all the procedures in preparation for takeoff. The photographer was somewhat as impatient as the man seemed to be taking longer than he should. But soon he was ready to go, and he went to the runway, turned the plane into the wind, and soon they were in the air, although the takeoff was less than smooth, and the pilot was flying somewhat erratically. "Fly over the north side of the fire," said the photographer, "and make several low-level passes." "What?" asked the nervous pilot. "Why?" "Because I'm going to take pictures," yelled the photographer. "I'm a photographer, and photographers take pictures." The pilot looked astonished and replied, You mean you're not the flight instructor?" Keep that story in mind. Who's blessed? Who's blessed? When we think about who's blessed, we usually think about people who have received material blessings, or the blessings of health, or the blessings of a good family, or the blessings of an education. It's always something added that makes life a little easier, a little more bearable. Something that gives us something to look forward to. Sometimes we get it all backwards. As those of us who've gone on mission trips can attest to, sometimes when we go to places where they have very little, they seem far more blessed in their lives than we are in ours. Who's blessed? There are stories in the Bible that remind us that who is blessed is not always based on what we have or what we do or what we know. Stories such as the widow and her mite. Stories such as the man who was born blind and whose blindness was cured. As we look at pictures in our world today, we see pictures of high-rise buildings that cost billions of dollars, and below them in our cities are low-cost tenements that probably shouldn't even be there. Who's blessed? In the book of James, we discovered that the first part of the book of James is dealing with teachers who have sought their positions, teachers who are motivated by worldly wisdom instead of divine wisdom. We've seen that James is talking to teachers who have been more concerned about building themselves up in the eyes of those they are teaching, and often at the expense of those whom they teach. We've seen that they've been more concerned with what they teach than what's going on in the lives of those to whom they are teaching. James calls them to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Doers, not just in terms of just obeying what's right and wrong, but doers in terms of having compassion for those around them, meeting the needs of the poor and the orphans and the widows and the hungry, dealing compassionately with each other. He's concerned about teachers who tend to speak words in such a way that he tears others down while he builds himself up. He reminds them that we are all under the law and that the law is for all. That if you break one, you break them all. And then he reminds them of two commandments that come from the second part of the law, not our relationship with God, but our relationship with others. And in reminding them of that, he reminds them and reminds us that we are all sinners in need of mercy and grace. And so he ends after reminding them to be doers of the word, not hearers only, knowing that they will fail, and we do. He reminds them that when you break one commandment, you break them all, which applies to all of us. He reminds them that fortunately for you and me, mercy does triumph over justice. Aren't you glad for that? And now we come to chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. And open your Bibles, if you haven't, to that. It'll also be on the screen, page 1013 in the Pew Bible. But I want you to notice how this starts out. It starts out with a phrase. It starts out with the phrase, come now. Come now. Come now. That's there for a reason, because that was a literary device that said, okay, folks, I'm switching subjects. We're going on to something else now. Come now. Hear what I've got to say next. So he's no longer talking to the teachers. He's talking in general. And he talks in general first to Christians. Then he talks in general, it looks apparently, to those who may not be Christians, but to who are involved in Christians' lives and dealing with Christians and to whom Christians must deal with. And then he talks to Christians again. Come now. I want you to notice what he's warning them about. Those of you who were at the retreat we had a few weeks ago will recognize that I'm borrowing a couple of words from James Kyle, because it really is what he was talking about anyway in this passage. And the first point of the sermon is this. The first point is this. James warns us against the danger of becoming Christian atheists. Have you ever heard of a Christian atheist? I wish I could tell you they don't exist, but they do. Let's look at this phrase. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Your life is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Let me stop there. What James is saying is there are Christians who live their lives as if it's all up to them. That the plans they make on their own. The things they think they should have, they just make. They say, that's what I'm going to get, and they go after it. That when it comes to their vocation, when it comes to their finances, when it comes to their vacations, when it comes to all these things, they do it without a single thought towards God and God's plan for them. Now, I'm not suggesting that God has a plan in heaven, that you must go on a vacation to this place or you're outside his plan. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that as you're making your plans, perhaps you ought to say, God, this is what I'm thinking about doing. What do you think? I think what James is saying is not so much, and I knew someone who was like this, that every time you talk about what you're going to do, you have to pause and say, well, that's if the Lord wills. It's more of an attitude than an action. James is talking about asking people and getting people to see that if you claim to be a Christian and you live your life without thinking about how God impacts your life on a day-to-day basis, maybe you're a Christian atheist. Saying you believe God's word, saying you want to follow God's word, but living as if God isn't even there. When Dr. Kyle spoke to us, I was glad to hear him say this, because I've said it for many years, and sometimes people look at me as if I'm crazy. How many of you have heard about the book, God is My Co-Pilot? Anybody? The author was wrong. I don't want God to be my co-pilot. I need him to be my pilot. I don't even want him to be my flight instructor. I want him to be my pilot. You laughed when I read that story. And yet, how many times do we live our lives trying to be God's co-pilot? And sometimes we live it trying to fly the plane by remote control. Notice what James says. You make your plans. And your plans are how you're going to make a trade and how you're going to make a profit and the things that you think you need to do. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't give God the option of God being the sovereign God of the universe. We attempt to live our finite lives independent from the sovereign God of the universe. And we wonder why we fail miserably. Let me ask you a question. If you were that photographer and you had walked up to the guy who was there by the plane, you said, by the way, I want to ask you a question before we go. Have you ever had any crashes? Let's assume it's a pilot this time and not somebody in training. Have you ever had any crashes? And he were to say to you, well, you know, I had three last week. Is that a trend? Is there more? Well, you know, I fail quite often. And I found that I have a hard time getting insurance because I've had so many crashes. How willing would you be to get in the plane? And you know what? We do that very kind of ridiculous thing when we try to run our lives on our own apart from God, because we crash and fail over and over and over again when we fly on our own, don't we? Don't we? James is trying to get the Christians that he's writing to see that if you're going to have heavenly wisdom, if you're going to run your life as a Christian, you must run it with the awareness that God is the one who we must depend on and rely on every single day of the year. How do we rely on it? Most of the time, we look at our daily planner and we put in what we're going to do. How much time do we spend in Bible study on a regular basis? How much time do we spend in prayer on a regular basis? And when I say Bible study, I'm not talking about Bible study just so that we know what we believe and what we should believe so that we can tell others what they should believe. I'm talking about Bible study so that you get to know God, whom to know is life eternal. I'm talking about Bible study in such a way that you know that God wants to be involved in your life on a regular daily basis. I'm talking about Bible study that informs you about the character of God and how He wants to interact with you. And I'm talking about prayer that does not just ask God, please give me this and give me that, please bless me, but saying, God, I thank you for who you are, and I want to know you in such a way that my life reflects your life. James warns us against the danger of being Christian atheists. And the results are this. He doesn't mince words. Notice what it says in verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I want to remind you, James is looking back on that passage and what he's already written, and what he's reminding them is, for those who know what they should do in terms of their relationships with others and fails to do it, it's sin. What he's saying is, are you aware of the people that God is bringing into your life that he wants you to reveal his compassion and mercy to? Are you even giving him an option to do that? And I think most of us, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we go through our days not even looking for an opportunity to share God's love with someone else. And sometimes even when we see it, we want to look the other way. James is challenging the Christians he's writing to. He's challenging them to let God be the one who's in charge of their lives. He's challenging them to let God enter every aspect of their lives so that when they live their lives, they are being able to let others see the God they serve. As we look at this passage in James, it almost seems like James changes the subject again because he now says, come now, you rich. And while he's talking to the rich now and not to Christians, and there's some debate among commentators of, is this applying to the Christians or is it applying to those who aren't Christians? Because he never really challenges them to change when he talks to the rich. I think it's something that we recognize that whether he's talking to the non-Christians or to the Christians, it doesn't matter. The principles are there for us. He says, come now, you rich. Weep, howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James gives a warning about the cost of being rich. And I'm not, when I say he's warning them about the cost of being rich, I'm not saying how much it takes for you to be able to invest funds so you can become rich. I'm talking about the cost of being rich in terms of what it does to our souls. The cost of being rich in terms of what it does to our relationships with others or what it can do. Remember, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money itself. James is not putting down people because they're rich. He's putting them down, or not putting them down. James is not talking to them about concern because of the fact they have money. He's concerned of how they got it and what they do with it and what it does to them. So let's look at this passage in which he warns about the cost of being rich. Behind this question that's being answered is why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? That question is asked by the prophet Habakkuk. It's asked by the psalmist in the Psalms. It's asked by Job. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And James gives his answer. Notice what he says. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That word weep and howl and miseries, those three words are used by the prophets in the Old Testament to depict how people would react, how the wicked would react when Christ comes again at the end of time. It's used to describe the ultimate effects that will take place to those who misuse other people. He says, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and that will eat your flesh like fire. Do you see the connection? He says, listen, when you're depending on your riches for who you are, your riches, those gotten by grain, will rot. Your riches, those garments you have, will be moth-eaten, your gold and silver will be corroded. I want you to notice what he's telling them. He's saying, I want you to look at your present life, but with the awareness of eternal results. Don't just look at what you have. Look at what you have and how that will affect you. Look at how it will affect you now and how it will affect you in the future. Look at your present life, not in terms of life, not in terms of what you have, but in terms of who you have. Now, I know some may be reading this and saying, wait a minute, gold and silver, they don't corrode. The Bible writers were aware of that. It was a phrase to remind them that they diminish in value. And there isn't a single person who's died who took their gold and silver and clothes with them. They may have been in the casket, but they didn't do them any good. He says, listen, I want you to notice that you are going to weep and howl for the miseries that's coming upon you, because that which you have accumulated, that which you have amassed, that which you are relying upon for your worth, it will eat your flesh like fire. You will be destroyed by it. Why did he know that? He gives three reasons why. They really are the sins of the rich. He says, you are guilty of fraud. You are guilty of luxurious living, and you're guilty of the murder of the righteous. Notice what it says. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you kept back their wages by fraud, and they cry out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, that word Lord of hosts is interesting. In the Hebrew, it's Lord Sabaoth. Anybody ever think that Lord Sabaoth had to be related to the Sabbath? It's not. It really means the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies. And what he's saying here is, listen, when you mistreat God's people, the Lord of armies will defend them. Isn't that interesting? I really think that what James is doing is not so much trying to win over the rich as he is trying to help the poor to see that though they might be misused by the rich, in the end, God will vindicate them. God will vindicate them. Notice what it says. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That word, fattened your hearts, the word we would use today is you have become hoarders. You become hoarders of the wealth and luxury of the world and kept it from others. You've not been willing to share with those in need. You've kept it all to yourself for your own benefit. You have more than you need, and yet it's never enough. Notice the third thing they've done. You've condemned and murdered the righteous person. Now, there's debate whether that is actual murder or not, and there probably are cases where it's actual murder. But when you keep trotting on people and bearing them down and wearing them down and belittling them, you end up murdering the spirit of their lives. Now, some of you are looking at this and saying, well, Pastor Gary, boy, I'm not rich, so it doesn't apply to me. Maybe not. Not so fast. Because if you use or misuse your position of power as a boss at the expense of your workers, it applies. If you misuse your position of power as somebody overseeing somebody in the workplace, it applies. If you misuse your position as parents to put your children down to build yourself up, it applies. Parents do that? Of course they do. You ever heard of sports moms and dads? In fact, there are cases where sports moms and dads have killed someone else to make sure their kid could get better. When you misuse any relationship because you're above that person in that relationship, this passage applies, doesn't it? If you misuse your influence, it applies. I want you to notice the riches will lose their value. Our influence will lose its value. Our power of a position will lose its value when we use it and misuse it for our own gain and not for the benefit of others. James doesn't stop there. I think he continues. James then reminds the believers of the coming of the Lord in chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. Notice what he says. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. The early rain came in the fall of the year. And the farmer would have to make sure that the soil was tilled, and he'd have to make sure he sowed the seed so that he could have a crop. And then he would wait. There'd be some light sprinkles throughout, but then in the spring of the year would come the latter rain. And the farmer knew that there was nothing he could do to make his crops grow but wait. Sometimes I think as Christians we get so concerned and excited about what we must do to make Jesus come that we forget that he's called us to wait patiently. Yes, to do what we can, but to wait patiently and recognize that when he sends the final rain, he will come. You don't want that to happen? When he sends the final rain, he will come. James uses that as an illustration for what we're supposed to do. So how do we wait? He says, be patient. Wait patiently. Establish your hearts. What does that mean? I know we all know what that means, but the word establish kind of makes it difficult. If I asked you, is there anything in your life you've ever had your heart set on? What would you say? Of course. when you were a kid growing up and there was a Christmas and all of a sudden there's all those advertisements on TV and there's this doll that everybody's getting for their kids, your heart is set, I've got to have that. When you're a teenager and you're looking to get your first car, or in college, you're looking to get your first car, you set your sights on a car you have to have. James recognizes that, and he says, listen, as you're waiting for the coming of the Lord, set your hearts on His coming. Set your hearts on what He's doing. That's what it means to establish your hearts. He goes on. He says, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And by the way, do not grumble. Do not grumble. Why? Because it doesn't do any good. Because when you grumble, you're going to end up judging, being judged yourself, because the judge is standing at the door. Listen, what we should do while we wait, he says, is to wait patiently. While we're waiting, he says, we're to be like Job was. And when I first read that many years ago, I scratched my head and said, wait a minute, Job grumbled a bit, didn't he? Have you read it lately? Job seemed to say, God, where are you, didn't he? Job played the fair card. God, you're not being fair to me. Did he wait patiently? And he did in this sense. In the end, he said, God, it's okay. You be God. In the end, in spite of all he went through, he said, God, you be God. I'm going to trust you regardless. I have set my heart to follow you and you alone. That's how he waited patiently. And that's how we must wait patiently too. He goes on. There's all kinds of examples of suffering and patience from the prophets who spoke in your name. Isaiah, Jeremiah, the list goes on. Notice verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. The blessed are not those who are always happy. The blessed are not those who have more. The blessed are not those who are in a better position than you are. The blessed are those who know that God is in charge, and one day He's coming back and everything will be made right once again. That's what it means to be blessed. I was talking with my Sabbath school class as I was teaching today. The story of the blind man who was healed and he saw. When he was being questioned by the scribes and Pharisees, and they were trying to get him to admit that it wasn't really a healing after all, that he just seemed to be blind before, and Jesus hadn't really done anything, the witness he gave was simply this. This much I know, one thing I know, I once was blind, but now I see. And the God who created that eye, it took a miracle for him to recreate that eye so it could see. That was easy. The eye couldn't say no. But when God calls us to accept Him and to receive the gift of salvation, the miracle of salvation, it's a greater miracle for someone to be saved than for someone to be healed, because every person has the opportunity to say, God, I don't want you, thank you. I want to save myself. I want you to see that he said, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. And they remain steadfast because they believe the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And while you are waiting for him to come, and they thought he was coming in their lifetime, if you read the passage, you can't help but see that. He said, it doesn't matter when he comes, you will see his mercy and compassion. Then he goes on to seemingly say something about, it seems to have nothing to do with anything we've talked about this morning. Above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. You say, what's that about? Can't we take an oath in court? Yes. Can't we say what I'm telling you is true? Yes. But what James is saying is he recognized how many times people would say, listen, what I'm telling you is true. God is my witness. What comes to your mind when someone says, let me be perfectly honest with you? I see smiles. When someone says, let me be perfectly honest with you, you want to turn to them and say, so what part of what we've talked about so far haven't you been honest about? Right? Let me be perfectly honest, okay? How do I sift through this? I mean, am I the only one who hears that? I don't think so. What James is really calling people to be while they're waiting patiently for God to come is they are called to be people of integrity whose yes means yes and whose no means no, and they do it not because they're trying to build themselves up, but because they're trying to establish relationships that matter to others. He's calling them to a life to live with integrity in how they deal with one another. I want to go back to my opening illustration. If we are going to be Christians living patiently while we wait for God to come, we dare not try to do it on our own. We don't need God for a co-pilot. We don't need Him to simply instruct us how we're to fly the plane of our lives. We need God's Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to empower us so that we can become more like Him each and every day. Why is it we laugh about somebody flying a plane without an instructor present who doesn't know what they're doing, but we seem to just smile and go on our way as if we're supposed to live our lives on our own? We were never created to live apart from God. Were we? We were created to have a relationship with the God of the universe in which He and He alone is the one that gives our life meaning and purpose and hope. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the promise that You will be with us always. May we accept You as the one in charge of our lives. May we become like You as we deal with others with compassion and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.